We're glad that you are here this morning. We have a number of our own who are out this morning, as David announced just a little while ago, but we have those of you who are visiting with us, and we appreciate that a lot. We encourage you to come back and be with us at any time you have the opportunity to in the future. One significant couple that was mentioned as being gone are Brad and Cherry, and we certainly rejoice with them in their marriage and ask God's blessings upon them as they begin their life together now. And I don't know who's more nervous at something like that, whether it's the bride and groom or the mother and father of the bride or the uncle who's having to perform the ceremony. David said we're all glad about that happening, and I'm sure he's probably more glad than anybody because it's over. And that's great, and we are certainly excited for them. A week from tomorrow, I'm to speak at New Georgia in their Vacation Bible School, and the topic that they assigned me was the topic of Gideon. And what I want to do this morning is hopefully present this material to you, and that'll give me an opportunity to get this get it under my belt once before I speak to them, and probably give me a chance to improve it. So I ask you to bear with me, and as I've done from time to time, if you have suggestions in regards to what I say this morning, please feel free to present that to me. That would be appreciated and probably very helpful to me. As I look at Gideon, we're going to be studying this morning from Judges chapter 6, and I want to encourage you to turn there now if you would, and we'll be reading a good bit from this, so I hope that you'll turn and follow along as we study this story together, the story of Gideon in chapter 6 and also in chapter 7 of the book of Judges. As we look at this time in the nation of Israel, we would have to say that Israel is at a very, very low point in their history. At this particular time, they find themselves under the oppression of the Midianites, and probably for most of you, if I were to go around this room and ask what's the progression in the book of Judges, it's basically Israel falls away from God, and God raises an oppressor who comes in and basically puts them under some subjection, and then Israel gets sick of that, cries out to God. God raises up a judge who leads them out of that oppression, and then they go through that cycle over and over again as we look at the book of Judges. And that's basically what we see here. At this particular time, Israel, as I said, is under the oppression of Midian, and to say the least, times are a little bit tough on them. They find themselves in a position where they're just kind of having to find anywhere that they possibly can to live. They're living in caves and in the hills and anywhere that they can possibly find because of the oppression that is going on. You see a situation where there was no food, because any time a crop would be about to come in, the Midianites would come in and destroy the crop so that Israel would have nothing to eat. And so you see just an unbelievable sort of a scene for the people of God at this particular point. To kind of get a picture of this, I want you to begin with me in verse 2 of Judges chapter 6. As we get an idea of the setting that Gideon steps into, and even as he is called, he finds himself in hiding, threshing some grain, trying to keep away from the Midianites. But look beginning in verse 2 of chapter 6. It says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Jump down, if you would, to verse 12. This is where we see the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon and basically making the call to him to be the one who would lead Israel out of this subjection. But look at verses 12 and 13, and what I want you to focus on is Gideon's response to what the angel says. And he makes an interesting point, just showing the situation Israel is in at this particular point. At verse 12, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" The idea is, if the Lord is with us, why are we going through this? If I'm this great man of valor, why am I here in hiding trying to use a little bit of grain and to collect a little bit of grain to keep it from the Midianites if you're telling us that God is with us. And that begins this this scene where Gideon comes into the picture as one of the great judges of Israel. Gideon is the one who is called, and we see as he answers to that call. I think what we see in Gideon, as I hope to point out to you this morning, is a character that demonstrates to us tremendous amounts of faith. He is one that shows us in some ways what we should be as we look at the things that we must do as we go through this life. And I want you to look with me this morning at what I've described as three different occasions where we see the faith of Gideon as he deals with the people of God and certainly with the Midianites. The first thing I want you to think about, the first scene that I see here as we read through this text, is what I have called the idea of faith when he was alone. We see Gideon, first of all, as we've read the call of this angel of the Lord who comes to him and says, you know, this is what you are going to do. I want you to go back to verse 11, and we'll pick up in verse 11 and read down through verse 16. And we see as Gideon is called by God to lead the children of Israel out of this oppression. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Bozrahite, which belonged to Joash the Bozrahite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" The scene that we have laid out before us as we look at this particular situation that Gideon is in is he is standing here in hiding. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "You will be the one who will deliver Israel out of the hand of Midian." No way. I'm just the least from one of the least tribes, the tribe of Manasseh. Our family's the least in that tribe, and I'm the least in the family, and I'm going to be the one who will lead Israel out of the oppression of the Midianites? He hears this call, and we see him as he then, as I would express it, places a test on this one who has come to call him to do this great task. Beginning in verse 17, we see Gideon as he's responding to this. "Surely I'll be with you," the angel has said, "and you will defeat the Midianites as one man." Gideon listens to this and he responds. And he says to him in verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So we see that Gideon asked for a favor. He says, "I want to just kind of test you a little bit. I want to see what you are going to do." Look at verse 19. "So Gideon went in, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites." What do we see? Here Gideon is doing a day-to-day task in hiding, and the angel comes and says, "You're going to lead Israel out of oppression." Now, wait a minute. I want to make sure that what you're telling me, I want to want to ascertain exactly who you are here. I'm going to go in there and prepare something, and you wait here till I get back." And he agrees to that. And so Gideon comes, and he is instructed to place this on the rock. And you can imagine as that staff is extended by the angel and touches that, and then fire comes forth from the rock and consumes what is on the rock. And then the angel leaves, and Gideon's standing there going, "That was a messenger of God. This is the truth." And as we see the call that has been made, that he will lead Israel out of oppression, we see him as he accepts that call, as he sees the proof that the one who has spoken to him truly is a messenger of God. And so Gideon there by himself receives the call, believes the one who has brought the message, and we see him as he is now ready to go and do what God has asked him to do. Shortly after this, we see where Gideon gets his first instructions on, I think, what is the beginning of the process of leading Israel out of this oppression of the Midianites. And I've called this second scene that we see pictured for us the idea of faith with 10. Gideon had stood by himself initially, and now he receives a call beginning in verse 25. He gets some instructions. And this is the same night that all this had just happened. And I want you to listen to what he is told to do beginning in verse 25. It says, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image that you shall cut down.'" So Gideon is standing there in hiding, threshing his grain. He receives this call, and the very night where he had received the call during the daytime, apparently, the angel or God speaks to him and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. Your father has this altar of Baal. And what I want you to do is I want you to go tear down the altar. I want you to take something and cut down the image that is beside it. And then you're going to use the wood to basically offer a sacrifice to God on an altar that you're going to build there." And so Gideon receives, I think, his initial instructions on here is what you are to do to begin to demonstrate his faith, I think, in many ways, in God and what God has offered, has instructed him to do. It's interesting to me as I look at that, I think, you know, there are a lot of objections that Gideon could have raised. I've listed a few of them. The first thing I would have probably said is, "Wait a minute, that's my dad's altar. You know, now you may want me to go tear down some altar somewhere, but that particular one belongs to my dad. I mean, you're asking me to go up against my very own house in doing what you have asked me to do. That's my father's altar. Surely there's another one in town that I could go after. Why do I have to take down his? Not only am I going to have to deal with the wrath of those around me, but what about the wrath of my father when he realizes what I've done to him?" The second objection that I might have made is, now, you know, this particular town, pretty much the whole town's worshiping Baal here, and the response to my cutting down of this altar and then offering sacrifice to God is probably not going to be real strong. Maybe if I went to another town and took care of that town first and worked my way up to this one, but this whole town is doing this thing, and I don't think this is going to go over real well. The other question I might have asked is, well, what happens after this? You know, I'm going to go do this. I mean, am I supposed to flee or am I supposed to hang around? Because they're going to find out it was me. And when they find out it was me, what are they going to do to me? I'm supposed to be leading Israel out of oppression. And the chances are pretty good these folks will kill me when they realize that I'm the one who has done this. Another objection I might have raised is the idea that I am scared. Gideon was, as we're going to read in just a minute. And the other thing I might have said was, you know, I just can't do all that myself. Physically, that's a pretty serious task that you've put me up to, and I just don't know whether I can handle it. But as we're going to read, as we pick up in verse 27 of chapter 6, Gideon, from what we can see, didn't come up with a whole lot of excuses. He simply went and did what God had asked him to do. In verse 27, it says, "So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household, the men of the city, too much to do it by day, he did it by night." Did Gideon go and do what God had asked him to do? Absolutely. He was scared to death. He was worried about what his father was going to do in his household. He was worried about what the men of the city would do, and rightfully so. He was scared to death, but Gideon overcame the fear that he had of whatever retribution might have come his way as a result of being obedient to God. And by faith, he went and did what God had asked him to do, and had 10 of his men helping him accomplish the task that God had laid forth for him. I would suggest to you that Gideon had every right to be scared. The next morning, when the men of the city see what had happened and they realize what is going on and they find out that it's Gideon, they immediately come to his door and say, "Bring out your son because we're going to kill him." And Gideon's father, Joash, says, "No. You know, this is Baal's altar that he's torn down. If Baal is such a great god," and remember, this is also his father's altar, "if Baal is such a great god, let Baal come and defend himself," thus putting down this insurrection that would have taken the life of Gideon. And we see his own father, the one who owned the altar, as it were, defending him. And I think we see Gideon proving himself faithful to God. He had laid out who his allegiance would be to. He had demonstrated faithful obedience. And perhaps he was a little shaken. You can imagine when the knock came at the door. And he perhaps overheard the conversation. But we see him as he, with renewed determination, goes on doing what God would have him to do. The next call that we see coming to Gideon is one that is much more involved, it seems to me. And we see the faith that he has with the 300. I want you to begin with me in verses 33 through 35, and we see this next call that God makes to Gideon of what he is to do in defeating the Midianites. And in verse 33 of chapter 6, it says, "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." We see now that the scene begins to unfold. The Midianites and the Amalekites are coming to get Israel. They are gathered together, and they've joined their armies together, and we just read earlier about the size of those armies. They're innumerable. When you begin to try to count the number that they have and the size, you can't even begin to even count the many people that have now come to gather against Israel to do what they've been doing now for the last number of years. Gideon blows the trumpet and he begins to gather his men together. But it seems to me that one more time he gets his men around him and he talks to God and he says, "God, I want to make sure that I'm doing what you want me to do." And so once again he asks God to help him realize that this is something God would have him to do, and he asked for another sign from God. And beginning in verse 36, it says, "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dried on all the ground, then I shall know that you have saved Israel by my hand as you have said.' And it was so. When he arose up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all on the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the ground only, but there was dew on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." Seems to me Gideon is testing himself to some extent here. I don't know that he necessarily doubted God, but he wanted to make sure that he was doing the right thing. And so he asked for this sign. God answers exactly the way he had asked him to. And Gideon is now ready for battle. It seems to me as we move into this battle, we've got to get the scene displayed before us. As we move into chapter 7, what we have pictured for us is an innumerable army up against 32,000 guys recently assembled to fight together. Now, somebody looks at those odds, and the first thing you would say is, well, Gideon probably needs some more men. God looks at the scene, and he says, "Gideon, you've got too many." And I can see myself as the one who is going to lead these guys into battle saying, "Now, wait a minute, are you sure? you know, I mean, I'm looking here across the valley and I'm seeing more guys than I can even begin to count. And you're telling me that my 32,000 is more men than what I need? Tell the ones who are scared to go home. And 22,000 leave. So now Gideon's standing there with 10,000 men up against an innumerable host. And God says to him, Gideon, it's still too many. 10,000 up against an innumerable host is too many. Lead them down to the water. And there I'm going to test these men, and I will tell you which ones you shall take in battle. And God lays out the test. And as what we see unfolds for us, we see that Gideon ends up with 300 men going up against an innumerable host of soldiers who are used to fighting together, who are prepared for battle, and Gideon's taking the guys that lap the water like a dog. There's a test method for the best soldiers. But Gideon has faith in God. And he believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is with him. And so he goes into battle. Look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped against the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them and by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting the hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. As we move on down, we see where Gideon receives further assurance from God that this is going to be as God would have it to be. He orders Gideon to go down into the camp of the Midianites at night. And Gideon goes down into the camp and he hears these guys talking about what they have seen and the fact that Midian is going to be destroyed. And Gideon goes back with renewed assurance that certainly this is going to work out the way God has intended it to. As you move down to verse 16, we see where Gideon comes up with the battle plan and sends the men out to do as they have been instructed. It says, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Bethasia towards Zerera as far as the border of Abel Meloah and Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethberah and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethberah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. 300 men defeating an innumerable host with the power of God. I wonder if I would have been willing to go down into that battle with my 300 men. No weapons, No chariots, no camels, no horses, no nothing except the power of God on their side. And so we see the tremendous faith of Gideon as he, with the help of God, totally defeats the Midianites and sets them on the run with 300 men. What I want to do now till the end of the lesson for just a few more minutes is I want to look at some lessons that I think we can draw from this. As we consider this great story of Gideon and his leadership over the nation of Israel, the first thing I think about it that is fairly obvious is the idea of God is for us. The thought comes from Romans chapter 8, who can be against us? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and read with me verses 31 through 39. When you begin to consider the odds of what took place that day, Gideon was at some on the wrong end of the stick as far as that goes. Gideon found himself with nothing in comparison to what he was up against. But he had God on his side. And as the writer of Romans says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When we look at that idea, the application is obvious. If God can defeat the armies of Midian, the innumerable armies of Midian, with 300 unarmed men, what can he do with us? If God can be with those people and accomplish the things that he accomplished with them, certainly we can look at God and see that he will fight for us as we are dealing with the things that we may have to deal with from day to day. The second thing that I think is important for us to understand is the fact that numbers are not important to God. I want to list out a few things for you, and I want you to think about this. When we begin to think about God, we realize that he replenished the world with 8 souls and an ark full of animals. When we begin to think about God, we realize that from 2 people past childbearing age, he produced a nation as numerable as the sands of the seashore in number. When we begin to think about God, we realize that he is the one who defeated 450 prophets of Baal and basically a whole nation with one man willing to go and offer a sacrifice. When we begin to talk about God, we realize that he spread the gospel through the whole world using 12 men dedicated to his cause. When we begin to think about God, we realize that he saved the world from sin by the death of one man. God is not impressed with numbers. And somehow we, as his children today, have got to come to understand that most basic of concepts. You know, I think sometimes we begin to feel like, especially as we look at a congregation and we think about our size and the way we've grown, and you know, just a few years ago there weren't this many people here, and somehow I think sometimes we can get a little impressed with the concept of numbers. God does not want numbers. What God wants is people who are totally dedicated to his cause. He wants people who are committed. And God can do just as much with a church that may have 5 people in it as he can do with a church that has 450. It all depends on whether the people have given themselves to God and dedicated themselves to his cause. If we want to see true success in the kingdom of God, it does not come by trying to increase our physical numbers. It comes by dedicating ourselves to him and giving our lives totally to him. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he's talking about what God can do basically with your life as an individual. And he says, in beginning in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The idea that somehow God is limited in what he can do to the size of the group that may be striving to serve him is ridiculous. God can do whatever he wants to with whatever size he has available. God can defeat an innumerable company, an innumerable host of soldiers by the hand of 300 unarmed men. God can save the world from sin by the death of his Son. God doesn't need huge numbers. What God desires is for people to faithfully serve him and faithfully obey him in all that they do. And with those people, God can cause amazing things to happen. And the final point I would make this morning is faith is that which overcomes the world. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We see the faith of Gideon as he overcame the armies of Midian with his army. But in Hebrews chapter 11, this is a passage we just studied on Wednesday night, and I don't know how far you guys got in your classes and whether you were able to read this final section of scriptures. But beginning in verse 30, we see this great list of characters who have done things for the cause of God and for his people. And we see the things that they were able to accomplish through faith. And one of those that is listed is the idea of Gideon. But beginning in verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." Can great things be accomplished by people of faith? Absolutely. And Gideon serves us as an example of that very fact. I want you to turn with me finally to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, begin reading with me if you would in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5. John writes and he says in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" As we look at this tremendous example of faith, as we look at Gideon and we see what he was able to accomplish, and we look back and we say, you know, those are things that happened then, and, you know, it's just not the same today. The world has changed and everything is different. That is absolutely not true. The God that those of us who are sitting in this audience serve is the same God who delivered Gideon and Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And he's the same God who is with us. And he has the same power. And he has the same ability to use people as he used people so long ago. It's according, as Paul said to the Ephesians, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. as we look at ourselves, the key to us being the people of faith that God desires us to be, the key to us being able to achieve the kind of victory that overcomes the world, the key to all of that is our faith in God and our faith in Jesus Christ as His Son and our willingness to place ourselves in His hands totally. No holding back. No reserving a little spot for me to still be around. But giving myself completely to Him. That's where faith is truly the victory. But as long as you try to hold a little bit in reserve, as long as you just try to give partially and not give everything, you'll never come to understand the kind of victory that Gideon came to understand as he defeated the Midianites. And you will never come to understand the spiritual victories that come through Jesus Christ until you totally give yourself to Him. And the call comes to you this morning to do exactly that. The call comes to those of us who are children of God to do that. You may have been baptized. You may have begun your walk as a Christian. But you may look at your life and say, I have not given Him myself. Totally. Why don't you do that this morning? Why don't you determine to go before God in prayer and tell Him that's what you intend to do, and then do it? And maybe you're sitting here and have never given yourself to God at all. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son, and be baptized for those sins to be washed away, and give yourself to Him. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If you want to go through this life and be what God would have you to be, and ultimately enjoy the reward of heaven, why don't you come to Him this morning as we stand and as we sing?